Now, if you've not been with us until now, I'm afraid you may get a little lost. However, I hope you'll pick up a few crumbs from the words of the Apostle, if not from my rather tortured explanations. We come now to verse 28. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. I think it is just worth looking at that little phrase at the beginning, we know, as we start, because if you're a Bible beaver, you will have noticed it in Romans before. Chapter 7, verse 14, just to go back a page, starts, we know. Chapter 8, verse 22, starts, we know. Now, it's quite interesting, you see, that in other letters, like, for example, in 1 Corinthians, the apostle spends a lot of time saying, don't you know? And it's quite interesting who gets these two things, to whom he says these two things. If he's talking to cocky, self-confident Christians, immature and rather arrogant, like the Corinthians, he spends his time saying, don't you know this, don't you know that, don't you know this? You jolly well ought to know, but you don't know it. Why are you so self-confident when you're such babies? That's his message to the Corinthian church, which is the baby church of the New Testament. When he's talking to the Romans, who are humble Christians, lacking confidence partly because of their surroundings, that they were persecuted so much and they suffered so much, and wondering whether God really loved them at all, to them he says, we know, we know. He reminds them of things that they knew perfectly well, but need underlining in red pen, because they were in danger of forgetting them. And obviously, verse 28 is something that everybody knew before he wrote the letter to the Romans. You can't really be a Christian for very long without knowing that in everything God works for good to those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. But when you've been as battered as the Roman Christians were, then you may sometimes doubt it. So this little phrase, we know, is always an invitation to believe your beliefs and to doubt your doubts. It's one of the most important things today amongst Christians, to believe their beliefs. To be reminded of what they know, and then to be asked, have you really taken it into account? You see, most of our question sessions, most of the questions that are asked, especially amongst young Christians, could be answered straight away if people only remembered what they knew and could apply those principles to the questions that they ask. After all, that's all that the person who answers them is doing, isn't it? He doesn't have any special wisdom. He just knows the Bible a bit better. So here they are. We've seen how battered they were because of the groans, haven't we, in verses 18 through to 27. We won't go back on those groans now. And so he has to say, well, despite this groaning universe, despite the fact that you believers are weak in body and weak in spirit, yet we know, despite everything, that God is working for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Verse 28 does not mean all turns out for the best. It doesn't mean, as the title of a biography of a great city man a few years who was a Christian science, he called his biography All to the Good. And really, if you read the book, what's the impression you've got? He was a Christian science, but there's no evil is really very evil. That it's all to the good anyhow. It does not mean all things are good, like the merchants who tell us to thank God for everything. Some of you will know that the vicar of Cobham committed suicide last week. And naturally, the people of Cobham were extremely upset this week, and not least this morning. Therefore, this verse does not mean everything is good in Cobham this morning. If you went up to people and said, will you praise God for what happened last week in Cobham, they probably would turn their back on you, wouldn't they? That kind of glib Christianity, as I was saying yesterday, is not much help to people in the face of tragedy. Now, what the vicar's wife and two children need, surely, is the assurance of this verse. We know that in everything God is working for good to them that love him. What are you to do faced with a great tragedy like that? Which not only upsets a family, but it upsets the whole of a church and indeed the whole of a community. That causes people to ask questions about God, doesn't it? And about his loving purposes. And about the power of the Holy Spirit. When their spiritual leader suddenly does something like that in a moment of darkness. So you see, when these things happen, and surely they were happening in the Roman Church, Christians were losing heart, Christians were collapsing, Christians were questioning and puzzled, and he says, we know that God in everything works for good to those who love him. In all things God works for good. Now what this means, very simply, is that you cannot defeat God. And it's an essential truth for us as believers that however people fight against God, whatever people do, however weak we are, you cannot defeat him. Neither the power of the enemy without nor the weakness of the Christians within can defeat the purposes of God. That's what it's saying. Let's just get that quite clear in our heads. It's one of the great doctrines of the Bible. I know you know it, but we need to know it better. Genesis 50. I'm not going to have many cross-references again this morning, but if you keep a finger in Romans 8, back to Genesis 50. I'm sure you know this little deputation of the brothers of Joseph after their father had died. Verse 16 of chapter 50, Genesis, they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Do you think he did? I don't think he did at all. No, I think this was made up. You see, their father, who's been their guard until now, is dead. And the brothers say, now that our father is dead, Joseph won't feel there is any reason to be restraining any more. And he'll get his end back on us for what we did all those years ago. So they come with this little supposed note from their father, saying, our father said, will you please forgive them? Of course Joseph and his father knew that they were forgiven long ago. Now we pray you, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him thus. He couldn't believe that they still didn't think that he'd forgiven them. In verse 19, when they fall down before him, he says, fear not, my brothers, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me in that day when they sold him, you remember, to the Midianites. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are to this day. You meant it for evil. You did the worst things you could possibly do for me. But God meant it for good. In other words, you can't defeat God. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? I suppose it's the great Old Testament story on this. And you see, God not only had to deal with the enmity of the brothers, he had to deal with the conceit of Joseph, didn't you? Do you remember how conceited he was as a little boy when he had the coat of many colours? And he went to his father and his brothers and he said, you know, one day you're going to bow down in front of me. I've just had a dream. It's a dream about lots of stalks of corn kneeling down in front of a big one, and that's you in front of me one day. No wonder they hated him. You know, younger brothers like that are absolutely loathed, aren't they? Now imagine the brothers saying, we'll teach you a lesson or two. See, so God had not only to deal with the antagonism of the brothers, but with the foolishness of the man that he'd chosen. Another classic example is the missionary journeys of Paul. We did this a couple of long vacations ago at St. Helens, and I've never forgotten it. How the Lord says to Paul, you ought to go to the Gentiles now. You ought to be an apostle of the Gentiles. Completely unheard of thing that the Gentiles are going to hear the gospel. And Paul gets a special commission to go to the Gentiles. If you follow his three missionary journeys out, I know how dull they were at school, but once you get past the school days and start reading them as a Christian, you'll find them very exciting. You see, and as a real Jew, he can't believe it, really. So directly he goes to any place, he goes to the synagogue, first of all, to preach, as you all know. And it's not like one of those Laurel and Hardy things, films I saw when I was very young, you know, that I've forgotten what it was, Laurel or Hardy going into various pubs and places and immediately being thrown out and landing on the pavement. That was the kind of humour of those films, wasn't it, of the 1930s? You see, then he goes to another place, out he comes through the window, you know, that kind of film. They're tremendous. They're just becoming fashionable again. And he goes into another place, out he comes. I think it must have been the fat one. And the other one comes and scratches his head and looks at him. Well, that's exactly what happens to Paul. It's absolutely priceless to read the story. He goes into the synagogue and out through the window he comes. Then he goes into another synagogue and out through the window he comes. And at the end of the first missionary journey, you can look this up yourself this afternoon, it's fascinating. See, at the end of it, he writes his diary, obviously, and decides, well, he says, in future, I'm not going to you Gentiles anymore. To you Jews anymore, I'm going to the Gentiles. So then the second remission of Jonah starts, and he goes straight to the synagogue again, because that's the natural place to start, of course, and he still thinks that the Jews must be God's people that he must go to first. And out through the window he goes. And so he goes through the second mission. And at the end of it, he makes a very solemn little declaration, I'm now going to go to the Gentiles. Then he starts the third missionary journey, and again to the synagogues he goes. Out of the window he comes. Each time they push him out. And the Bible makes it quite clear that they were driven by Satan to get rid of him, you see. And then you read, later on, we won't know how to save time, you read the last chapter of the book of Acts. It's quite fascinating. There's a long spiel by Paul in which he says, I now get the message. I now get the message that I'm to go to the Gentiles. And who gave him the message? Well, God originally, but since he wouldn't do it quite that way, God used the Jews. And who was behind the Jews? Satan. So you see, Satan was saying, get out of here. So Satan was fulfilling the will of God, wasn't he? This is one of the great lessons of the Bible. Satan threw him out of the synagogue, and that's why you're Christians today. Because Paul was pushed out to do God's will. You can't beat God. And of course the cross is the supreme example of that, isn't it? If you look at the story of the cross, everybody is against the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowd, the Romans, the Jews, the disciples, Judas. Everybody clearly moved by Satan, because his horn and hoof and tail are quite evident, aren't they, in those last chapters, to destroy Jesus Christ. So you might say that that deed was the most wicked and satanic that was ever done in the history of mankind. And God then steps into that situation and makes the cross the salvation of mankind. But what is that but to say that you can't beat God? That you do your worst and he makes it into his best. So you might as well give up now trying to defeat him, because you can't do it. The communists, you see, are the same. I mean, they say now there are more living Christians in China than there were when the missionaries went in 1951. And nobody knows if it's true, but it is widely believed that the church there is tiny but immensely healthy. And it's certainly so in Russia, isn't it? The church in Russia puts us to shame in so many ways. And look at the giants that the church in Russia has produced. It's just another sign. You see, since 1917, Satan has been trying to destroy the church. But you can't beat God, is the message of it. And that's the message of Romans 8:28. It doesn't matter whether it's our internal weakness, verse 26, or whether it is our external foes. You can't deflect God from his purpose for his chosen people. We know that in everything, God works for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. By the way, that's a lovely description of the Christians, isn't it? Two sides of the coin. The Christian is somebody who loves God. That's a miracle that we love him. Not just believe in him or know him, but love him. And you this morning love him. That's a thrilling thing, isn't it? To love God. Nobody can make you do that. Nobody can beat on a pulpit and say you've got to love God. Nobody can force you to love him. The Holy Spirit has put that love in your heart. But the other side of the coin is that you've been called according to his purpose. It wasn't you who decided to love him, it is he who decided to call you. And that comes out, doesn't it, in verse 29 and 30. So he goes on to explain what is his purpose. And I suppose there is no little concentrated paragraph that more perfectly puts his purpose in 29 and 30. He goes back into the dim, distant time before the world was and says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also will glorify. But it doesn't say that, does it? It's the past tense again. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Because as far as God is concerned, your glorification is as much a fact as your justification. Nothing can hinder it. So he puts it in the past tense. You know, it's one of the most foolish things I always think about our country is that whenever we're going to play a game or in Olympics, we always announce that we've got a real chance this time. You know, the golfers go to the Ryder Cup. This time we've a real chance. We come back beaten 18-0 or something like that. And we have to eat humble pie again. It's very foolish, isn't it, to announce that you'll get a win before you start. And the Australians rather have died this time over the cricket, haven't they? They're going to beat us, you see. So you better look out, people. It's always foolish, isn't it, to say it. But God, in the Bible, beginning of every story, he says that he's going to win. He announces the terms of the victory, explains exactly how the victory is going to take place, and then starts the story. So that's how it is in verse 29 and 30. Now let's just say something about this puzzle of predestination. I'm going to speak for about 5 minutes. You'll be as puzzled when I finish speaking as you are now. None of you is ever going to solve it. Don't worry, you're not going to write a bestseller one day solving the problem of predestination, because nobody ever has. Let me just explain to you what the puzzle is. If you are to argue deductively from God's omnipotence, that is, from God's great power and knowledge, if you're to argue deductively from the fact that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, do you believe that God is all-powerful and all-knowing?
Yes.
You do. Well, if you argue deductively from that, then there's no room for human free will at all, is there? Can't be. Well, I shouldn't attempt to do it, because you can't do it. If you argue from man's free will, do you believe in man's free will? Do you believe that you have a certain responsibility to make up your own mind about things? You can't deny it and be a human being, can you? If you argue deductively from that, then the divine power to determine your actions is excluded. If it's up to you to decide whether you're going to speak to your next door neighbor or not, then the divine power to determine whether you speak to your neighbor or not is excluded. You can't get round this too by any amount of fudging. Either man is free or God determines things. And the Bible says both. And incidentally, that's not really so very strange, because all the great doctrines of the Bible are like that. And I sometimes, you know, when I get puzzled about it, people come to me and say they just can't accept it. I go to the person of Christ. And this is what the Christians were arguing about for 3.5 centuries, weren't they? Until the Council of Chalcedon, in which they tried to work out how you dealt with the evidence. The evidence was quite clear that Jesus was a man, because he ate and slept and all the rest of the things that men do. And the evidence was compelling in the end that he was God, because he did all the things that God does. So in the early councils of the church, they kept trying to bring them together. They said he's really God, but he looks like a man. And they tried to bring that one in that way, you see. So he wasn't really a man, he just looked like a man. And then they said, and this is what's going on today, of course, with the myth of God incarnate people. They say, he's really a man who looks like God. So they try to pull it in that way. They went on arguing until the Council of Chalcedon in the middle of the 4th century, until they finally had to say that the truth lay in both extremes. And the moment you tried to synthesize them, you fell into heresy. So the Jehovah's Witnesses say that he's a man who's very, very divine. Now as they get about as far as that over the river, and I suppose there are people, I don't know who they are, who teach that he's God, but not really a man, and get about as far as they are, really. I think actually there are some Christians rather like that, who don't really believe that he was truly a man. And the Bible goes on saying he's a perfect man, and he's very God, a very God, and he's both. And though the railway lines must meet somewhere in affinity, we can't tell how they do meet. It's exactly the same with every doctrine to do with God and man. But you see, you only see the glory of God when you realize that his power is not the power of determinism like Islam. You see, the God of Islam is a determinist God. That is, he decides what's going to happen and it happens. And that's not quite the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who gives you a genuine freedom and lets you oppose him. And yet, in the end, finishes up by doing exactly what he wanted to do. You see, that's the God of the Bible. So you see what a wonderful power it is. It's beyond our understanding. We cannot give people power, can we? And let them do what they want to do without taking it away again if we want to get our will done. Well, now, we won't go into all the inroads of that, but you can see what a wonderful doctrine it is. And, my dear brothers and sisters, don't try and fudge it. You see, many people are looking for a way out of this. It doesn't matter how long you go on, they're looking for a way out. Because we don't like having a God we can't fully understand. We'd like to be able fully to understand, and then we've got him taped, you see. But we can't. So they come to verse 29 and they say, oh, Dick, but you missed it, you see. You've got all the answers here. You see, who did he predestine? He predestined those who he foreknew to make a choice. You see, he knew that Bert was going to make a choice one day to follow Jesus Christ, so he predestined him. So they get it out of it that way. But unfortunately for them, the word foreknow in the Bible doesn't mean that. It's a technical term just as clear as predestined, for the fact that God knew what he was going to do and did it. That's all it means. And if you doubt that, well, just get hold of the word foreknew in a concordance and follow it through the Bible, and you'll find it invariably means the same. It just means that God knew what he was going to do and therefore chose to do it. Not what you were going to do, what he was going to do. So there you are. Now, we know that both these prayers are true. We know that both these truths are true. There isn't a single person in this room who doesn't know and act on their knowledge. For example, when you get on your knees and pray for the conversion of your friends, as Peter did just now, you confess that you believe in God's omnipotent power and predestination. Otherwise, you say straight away in a prayer meeting, don't you, Lord, please bring Bill to yourself. You assume that it's in God's hands. Otherwise, you wouldn't pray. But the moment you stand up and preach an evangelistic sermon, you assume that it's in their hands. You don't stand up and preach and say, it's up to God. You say, Annabelle, you've got to do something about it. Choose. Don't you? Didn't somebody say that to you? So the moment you're a preacher, you believe in man's freedom. The moment you're a prayer, you believe in God's omnipotence. The two sides of this great truth are needed for different times. Now, will you notice two remarkable things in our paragraph? First, his purpose is not separable from our holiness. Verse 29. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you want a cross-reference, we won't look at it. Ephesians 1 is absolutely full of this, that the purpose of God in electing us, I don't understand election, but the purpose of God in electing me was that I might be holy, that I might be like Jesus Christ, as somebody just now prayed we might be. Now that's very, very important. That's what he elected us for. And that warns us against a perversion of this great doctrine of election. This great doctrine of election can sound like favoritism, as though God says, I put my hand on you whether you like it or not, and you're going to be mine however you behave. Now you see, that perversion of the doctrine of election is what causes many earnest Christians still to believe that God is dealing with Israel. And as Christians, you see, spend their time thinking that God has got great purposes for Israel. And it's because they do not realize that election is not a call to favoritism. This is such an important issue that I would like one cross-reference here. Jeremiah 18:5. Jeremiah 18:5. This is so important, I would like you to look this one up. This is my last cross-reference, I think, and hope, but I don't promise. Then the word of the Lord came to me in Jeremiah 18:5, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, says the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. That's basic Bible doctrine, isn't it? You're just clay in his hands. There's nothing you can do about it any more than the clay on the potter's wheel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, so God makes a tremendous statement, he's going to destroy a nation, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I'll repent of the evil that I intended to do for it. Can you remember a city in the Old Testament where that happened?
Nineveh.
Exactly, Nineveh. Where Jonah was told to go and tell them that they were going to be destroyed. You see? And then Jonah behaved like a spoiled child because God's word didn't come to pass. Because the men of Israel, against all prophecies, The men of Israel, the men of Nineveh repented. The king got up from his breakfast table, you remember, and threw away the Times and the boiled egg and put on sackcloth and ashes and said, I mean business. Nobody could possibly believe it. It's like thinking your most pagan friend could suddenly stop paying attention to what God says. And so God said, I'm not going to destroy them. And you've got that really extraordinary picture of Joseph up on the hill, Jonah up on the hillside, peeved. Because the destruction didn't happen. And it makes us smile, but you see, there was something in it, wasn't it? He felt that God's word hadn't come to pass. God hadn't kept his promise. And it's just important to realize that God doesn't always keep his promises in this sense. Look at then verse 9. If at any time I declare concerning a nation of our kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I had intended to do. But isn't that exactly true about the calling of Israel? God's calling in that sense is not totally independent of our moral response. Today Israel is a secular state, period. Any Christian, apart from the quota of Anglican clergymen in Jerusalem, and one or two other denominations who are allowed a quota of one or two clergymen, any Christian who has heard to talk about Jesus Christ has his visa removed after the first 6 months, automatically. Automatically. The modern state of Israel is hostile to God. Not just neutral, hostile. Well, you've got to make up your mind whether you're going to join all the Christians who talk as though, because God made a promise to them 6,000 years ago, he's going to continue the promise however they behave. But where in the Bible does it say that? Certainly not in Jeremiah. And I think, by implication, certainly not here. What is our election about? It's an election unto holiness. You see, and this is to do with the question we had in our discussion group. Here is a man who professed conversion, but then went backslid into an evil life. And the question comes, is he going to be saved? Now, there are mysteries here, aren't there? We don't know the answer. I mean, God alone has the souls of men in his hand. But what we mustn't say is that God promises to save to the end those who are quite evidently not saved from sin. Do you see the point? The salvation of God is not salvation just to the end, it's salvation from sin. If then it is very evident in this man's life that he's never been saved from sin, I mustn't say he's going to be saved to the end. I simply have to observe the fact that there is no sign that salvation is working itself out in him. Of course, there may be ultimate purposes of God to bring him back. Please God, there will be. But as somebody said in our group yesterday, from time to time you meet those who clearly have gone right away and remain away and antagonistic to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we mustn't use election falsely to boost ourselves up and say, however I live, I am God's elect. I don't think I need to say that, except there have been some very ugly things in church history when people have said just that. They've been orthodox. They've been Calvinistic in their viewpoint. But there have been no fruit in their lives and no fruit in their churches. For those whom he foreknew and he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the first thing. So the mark of predestination is that I'm beginning to want to be conformed. I'm willing for God to chasten me, to chip away. And then the other thing to say is that his purpose is not for our glory, it's for Christ's glory. And that comes out quite plainly in verse 29. In order not that I might be, but in order he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Isn't that a lovely touch? God's eternal predestinating purposes are in order that Christ might be, not just alone the Son of God, holy, but that he might look around in heaven and find a countless multitude who belong to him, of brothers and sisters, whom God has given him. Predestination is to give Jesus the position of the firstborn amongst many brethren. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? It's not for your glory, it's for his glory. And so, verse 30, those he predestined, he called. By the way, called, of course, means effectually called. Called so that you answer, not just invited. Those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. So praise God for that. Well then, 2 minutes to look at the last marvellous section. It's not just a purple passage. It's not just marvellous eloquence. It's very carefully structured, and it simply takes up the theme, if God is for us, who can be against us? And if I may, I'll write on the board the four or five things that were obviously in his mind in Rome. I forgot your Bible in front. You see, this is, look at verse 31. What were the Roman Christians saying to Paul when they wrote to him? They were saying, everyone is against us. And that was true, actually, in Rome at that time. The emperor was against them, the civil authorities were against them, the Jews were against them. Everyone was against them. Their families were against them. Everyone was against them. Everyone is against us, they said. And so what does he reply? If God is for us, who is against us? That's the first thing. You, as long as you have God, you can answer that. Second thing they said was, we have such tiny spiritual resources. What's the answer to that? The answer to that is in verse 32. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Well, we all know that. God has given us his most precious gift, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. If he gave us his most precious gift, will he not also give us everything else as well? Well, of course he will. So the answer is, first of all, they said, God, everyone's against us, say, God is for you. We have such tiny spiritual resources. If he's given you Christ, he'll give you everything else. The mistake they were making was to suppose that God gives us it all at once. And I think you probably discovered already that God gives you spiritual strength only a day at a time. He only gives you just as much as you need. But he's got endless resources because he's already given you the best thing he has, which is his son. Thirdly, they said, we have so many accusers. And it's impossible to know exactly who those accusers were. If the Roman Church is anything like the other churches of the New Testament, those accusers were the false teachers, the super spiritual, who said that the reason why these Christians in Rome are groaning and having such a difficult time is that they're not right with the Lord. And that's one of the most difficult things to bear, isn't it? The super spiritual. And so what does he say in answer to that? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, who were the people bringing any charge against God's elect? Well, of course, the super spiritual brethren. He says, of course, you're not really keen. So you've never had revival here. That's the trouble with you. Or you've never been blessed with the Holy Spirit. Or you've never... you've never done this, or you've never done that. So he says the answer. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies you. Well, who can condemn you then? You see, and I think it's almost certain, you can't be sure, that people were, some of the false teachers were saying, well, Christ is judging you. The reason so many of you are dying is because Christ is angry with you. He's judging you. To which Paul's answer is, the Lord Jesus Christ I taught you about is not judging you, since he's standing at the right hand of God, not as your judge, but as your advocate to the Father. How can he therefore condemn you if he's your advocate? Do you remember poor Job sitting in the sheets yesterday? Okay. Ellen Dyson people saying, the trouble with you, Job, is that you're a sinner. It's exactly what they were saying to the Roman Christians. The trouble with you is his unconfessed sin. They were accusing them. A great many Christian brethren around the world who go in for accusing their brethren. And it comes from Satan, not from God or Jesus Christ. Fourthly, so many of us are dying. It did look like
God's people, when he allows so many of us to be taken away to dead and out and imprisoned and also die,
and when our people go away and are lit up as torches in the main park in Rome for the pleasure of the emperor, and are allowed to be eaten by wild beasts, you should have heard their cries. Why, they were in absolute agony. They didn't go to their death saying, "The Lord be praised." And so Paul were very worried. Were they really all right? You see, you hear, don't you, the few stories about the missionary who went to his death saying, "The Lord be praised." You don't hear about all the Christians who went to their death squealing in agony. See, it was just because people don't tell the truth. So what's Paul's answer to that? Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. They treat us just like animals. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life..." Death comes first, notice. You'll know that why if you read Romans 8 this weekend. "Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature," that is, many of those are satanic powers, "will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Many of us went dying. We were treated like animals. We were torn apart in the fields of Rome. "Is that your people, Lord?" "Yes. Nothing separates you from the fact that God loves you. That's a fact. Nothing shall separate us." We have so many accusers, but Christ is praying for us. We've got such tiny spiritual resources, but God has given you his best. Will he withdraw anything else? Everyone is against us. God is for us. A tremendous answers, aren't there? Let's sing our last hymn.